I heard a statistic the other day that was actually kind of startling. It said that in the time of Jesus, half of the children didn't live to age 5. That means if you had 6 kids that were 6 years old or older, as a mother, you had probably had 12 children and lost 6 of them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how tough that would be? Let me read you an excerpt from a little article I saw. For many who have lost children, endured infertility, or whose mothers have passed away, the annual Mother's Day celebration can prove to be one of the most difficult days to endure. This holiday brings fresh memories of loss that can lead to depression, grief, guilt, anxiety, and many other emotions that specifically relate to post-traumatic stress disorder. While most humans work to stifle these feelings in order to participate in the festival of honoring mothers, the overall sadness can often bring tears to the surface. And then it quotes, I think this is the experience of the author of this article. She says, the wounded hearts on Mother's Day fit all levels of our society, particularly those who have lost children. My pregnancy loss through abortion made this holiday incredibly difficult. My husband and young sons would work to make me feel like a queen, and all I could do was miss the child that I would never hold this side of heaven. After God's great healing in my life, this day was made easier, but it still triggers my grief. This Mother's Day poses a new dilemma as my mother passed away in September. She goes on to say, please consider reaching out to us, meaning mothers who are traumatized or having difficulty or in need of healing, emotional healing. Please reach out to us directly through this season. We fall into many categories, those who've had miscarriages, those who've had stillborn children, women with barren wombs, mothers who have lost children after they were born, individuals grieving over mothers who have passed away, and even post-abortive women. You know, when I look at motherhood, I am so glad I had a good mother, but in a lot of ways, you know, motherhood's a pain. You carry them for 9 months, and there's a lot of pain associated with that. I understand. I've never done that before, but having watched many times, I kind of get the point. And then, of course, there's a lot of pain in the birthing of the new baby. And then the kids seem to know just how to hurt mom, especially as they get older, especially as they become teenagers. I mean, they know every button to push on mom to bring her great anguish. Turn to Luke 2, Luke 2, 34. Even the mother of Jesus found motherhood a pain. In Luke 2, 34 and 35, Jesus is being presented at the temple. There's a prophecy over Jesus, and the prophet looks over to Mary. This is Simeon the prophet, and blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. By the way, notice that it's not rise and fall, but it's fall and rise. We're not going to talk about this morning, but think about it. And that word rise really means resurrection. So the fall or the death and the resurrection of many in Israel. And he will be a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, or some translations say your own heart. I am sure that Mary's soul and heart were pierced, especially as she watched him being crucified. And she didn't know this is what was coming up. Every mom has to endure some kind of pain. But what's funny is almost all the older moms look back on raising children, and almost 100% of them say, I am so glad I had children, and I'm so glad that I was a mother, and yet it's kind of in spite of all the pain that they've gone through. So boys and girls this morning, let me encourage you, let's appreciate our moms, okay? We put them through some serious pain. I know I put mine through some serious pain. And we need to tell them that we appreciate it, and we need to tell them that while they're alive, even when they're not acting very nice. I saw an article about smothering moms. You know, some of us have smothering moms, some of us have crazy moms, some of us have absent moms. There's all different kinds of moms that aren't necessarily perfect moms. Tell them you appreciate them and love them anyway. I'm glad I had the opportunity to do that before my mother passed away. For the moms that are alive, let's pray for them. Let's pray God will give them wisdom and strength and give them supernatural power to fulfill their role in life, this anointing that they need to do what God's called them to do, this great mission field that they have in these children. Lord knows our mothers have spent enough time praying for us. Boy, mine certainly did. And I certainly feel like we can spend a little time praying for our mothers. I feel sorry for people that don't have mothers that pray for them. We lived in a part of the country once upon a time where almost nobody served God. Nobody had any mothers, grandmothers, grandfathers, anybody praying for them. And so none of them ended up serving God. We need to pray for our daughters who are mothers, if you're old enough to have some like that. We need to pray for our friends and our coworkers who are struggling with being a mother. We need to pray for new mothers. The first baby is always the most stressful. By the time you had four or five, Kevin, I mean, after, you know, it gets walk in the park after, oh boy, that first one is tough. Let's pray for them. If you know a woman who's had an abortion or lost a child, pray for them. Reach out to them. Aren't you glad that God took that rib from Adam and made a separate being who could be much better at the job of bearing children and raising children than us men? And I mean, they're nurturers in the house. They make the house a home. This is what moms do. Debbie this morning got up real early last night. Hannah was talking with Debbie about wanting to make a special cross-shaped pillow for her mother, and they got all the materials out, you know, a Mother's Day present. And so they were going to sew that. Well, Debbie was up real early this morning working on that with her. This is what mommies do, even when it's grandmama working on it. This is what you mothers do. You give your lives for your children and your grandchildren. Mothers, thank you for being who you have been, especially to us ungrateful children. And mothers, God bless you and keep your hearts and give you strength and anointing to fulfill the call that God has put on your life. I thank God for you mothers, and especially the mothers here in this church that I've gotten to know. I mean, I know you, and I know what kind of mothers you are and how you treat your children. And I appreciate that. Thank God for you. Well, if you don't mind, I'm going to switch gears and finish this morning talking about revival. There are a lot of Christian leaders that are talking about revival today. Seems like you hear people talking about it all the time. Maybe it's kind of like the time of Jesus. You know, everybody was talking about maybe now's the time that Messiah's going to come. All the Jews were looking forward to Messiah. And it seems like lots of Christians are looking forward to revival these days. I passed a church, I guess it was in Pineville the other day, and, you know, they had a sign out with what the message was going to be, and instead of what the sermon was going to be, the signs gave a date and a time for revival meeting. And it was some great, I'm sure famous in their denomination, preacher that was coming for the revival. I don't know who it was, but it was going to be a five-day revival. And, you know, they probably do that once or twice a year. I can remember having meetings like that in our church when I grew up. And the pastor would make a big deal about this great evangelist is coming to town, and, you know, we all need to be encouraged. And sometimes we were all browbeaten to bring people to the revival. I don't know if any of y'all have ever been through that experience. And, well, you got to bring people to the revival because this is what revival is for. It's for people to get saved, and they can't get saved if you don't bring them to church. And, I mean, the idea of just talking to people about Jesus wherever they are, you know, at work or school or neighborhood, and just win them right where they are. That, I guess, wasn't one of the alternatives. You have to bring them to church so they can get saved. And so that was the idea. And you'd always hear a story. Of course, it never happened in our church, but the pastor knew of a place where some person came to revival, and it was a seven-day revival, and they came all 7 days, and they didn't get saved until the seventh day. And so if you are new and you come, we'll keep coming, and if you bring somebody, make sure you bring them every night, all this stuff. Of course, nobody ever seemed to bring any unbelievers. There might be a little excitement in the Holy Spirit. But, you know, 4 weeks later, after the revival was over, it was like it was all forgotten about. And we knew, well, there'll be another revival in a year or 6 months or however often we were having revivals. And I don't know, it just wasn't that big a deal. Or there'd be a tent meeting that would come to town, and maybe a bunch of churches would get together, and there'd be fervent preaching, and there'd be miracles, and maybe some folks would get saved, and lots of boisterous worship, and you know, the tent would leave town, and it seemed like whatever revival fire had been kindled by the tent meeting left of town with it. I mean, nothing ever seemed to stick around. So what is revival, and how do we get revival, and why do we even care? A lot of folks see revival as just an annual meeting by a traveling evangelist. That's really kind of the way it was in the denomination that I spent most of my time growing up. It was a set of meetings, or maybe it was a place. You know, like you hear people talking about, oh, you have to go to Toronto, or you have to go to Lakeland, or wherever the latest revival has happened to be going on, you know, or it's a series of special church meetings or tent meetings, or maybe it's a place where lots of people are getting saved or lots of miracles are happening. Most of us feel like if there are lots of manifestations of the Holy Spirit going on, you can call that revival, whatever that is. If the kingdom of God is growing noticeably in an area, lots of people are getting saved, we would say a revival is going on in that place. Some folks say, well, it's just kind of this spontaneous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and nobody can predict when it's going to happen. It can't be planned. It's just this sudden onrush of God's power into the community, and who knows when it's going to happen. Matter of fact, I saw a little story, a guy from Europe somewhere. I think he was from Ireland or Scotland. He was a preacher, and he'd come to the United States visiting. He was going to be here for a while, and when he first arrived, he met a pastor, and the pastor said, we would really like for you to come, and gave him a date that was about 3 weeks out, on a Tuesday night or something, and preach in our revival. And this Irish pastor thought, wow, this guy really must be tuned into the Holy Spirit to know that revival is going to fall at this certain time, and that I can participate in that in his church. You know, what this guy didn't realize was, well, to us in here in America, revival is just a special meeting. It's not really revival, you know, as a lot of the rest of the world thinks about it. I can tell you this, revival isn't necessarily just restoring backslidden Christians. Revival, I don't think, is about winning souls to the kingdom of God. I don't think revival is a conference. It's not a seminar. It's not Acacia. It's not a healing service. It's not a preaching service. It's not a miracle service. I mean, you can have all of those as part of a revival, but that's not revival. Some say we don't know when revival is going to come. It's just spontaneous. It's a capricious move of the Holy Spirit. So don't bother praying for revival, because if you start praying for revival, you'll get your hopes up, and then nothing will happen, and you'll be discouraged, and you'll just be looking for something that's not ever going to happen. And I think those folks are pessimists, personally. My heart longs for revival. I mean, I really want revival in my own heart. I want a deeper, more intimate relationship with my Creator. I'm hungry to see the power of God moving in my life more freely. I want to see more miracles. I want to see big miracles. I want to see people's lives change. I want to see God moving not just in me alone, but in bunches of people all together. So how do you get revival, that kind of revival? Is there anything we can do to make that happen? It's not just some meeting we're going to have with a big evangelist. We can do something to bring revival into our lives, into our parish. And so let's look at what in the world is revival, okay? Or how might you define it? The word revival has two parts in it, re and vival. So what does the re part mean? It means again, back, repeat, do over. Like if I return a product to a store, something I bought, I'm selling it back to them, right? In other words, they had to own the product first in order for me to be able to return it to them. And then the other part is the vival part, V-I-V. You know the paper towel, Viva? You know what the Viva means? It means life. Vivacious means full of life. And so revival means to bring back to life again, to stir back to life, to restore to vivaciousness. Turn to Genesis 45. Let me show you an Old Testament example of a kind of revival. Genesis 45. Remember, Joseph got sold off into slavery. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. And then they discover that Joseph wasn't killed after all. You know, his brothers poured blood on a Joseph coat and showed it to his dad. Ah, he's been killed. And they didn't have the guts to kill him, but anyway, his dad was certain he was dead. And so in Genesis 45:27, Joseph's brothers have come back from Egypt and tell Jacob, Joseph's not dead like you thought, he's alive. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, his father, was revived. Then Israel said, it is enough, my son. Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die. So revival means to be brought back to life. A Welsh revivalist. There was a big revival that broke out in the country, the Welsh countryside there in the early 1900s. And one of the preachers from there said, there can only be revival where there is life already. Revival is reanimation of life that is already in the believer. One of the other ones said that evangelism is the work that man does for God. Revival is the work that God does for man. In other words, bringing us back to life. Revival may bring conversion of sinners, but that's a byproduct. I think we have made a mistake here in this country emphasizing the fact that revival is to get people saved. I don't think that's what revival is for. Revival, by definition, is to bring back to life we believers. Now, if we are brought back to life, then we're going to just tell other people what's going on in our lives, and sure enough, there are people that are going to get saved because of that. So conversion of sinners is a byproduct, but revival from beginning to end is really about God breathing new life into us believers. And what I want to know is, how can I get in this place where God's breathing? You know, when he breathes, it breathes in new life. I want to stand wherever it is he's breathing. He wants to breathe new life in us. Is there anything we can do to make that happen? What can we do to bring revival? Can we bring revival just in our own lives individually? There are a lot of people that don't think so. There are a lot of people that think, oh, revival, you have to go somewhere where something is that was spontaneous, capricious outpouring of the Holy Spirit is there, and if you'll go there, then revival will hit your life at least for a little while. They don't think it can happen individually. I don't agree. Is there something we can do to bring revival in our parish? I think there is. Or what about to bring a revival anywhere? How do we do that? There are a lot of folks here in our parish that have been saying that they think God's calling us to personal revival. Gloria has said that. Travis has said that. Grace has said that. They think the revival starts on the inside of an individual. And I think they're right. I think what they're saying is that you can't have corporate revival unless you have personal or individual revival first. And in studying some of these revival outbreaks over periods of time, you know, the history of revivals, you find out, well, there was a big revival, a big outbreak, a move of God in a certain space, and you go back and you begin to find out what was the roots of that. And invariably, it begins with individuals, with a few individuals getting really turned on by God. We'll talk about that in a little bit, about what are the ingredients that seem to bring revival. See, I think revival is both an individual phenomena and it's a group phenomena. Revival begins in the hearts of individuals. People have to be hungry for God at any cost if they want real revival in their lives. They have to be contrite. They have to be humble before God. Remember, those are the conditions for which God is looking for people that he wants to live in. We have to be willing to see our sin and take responsibility for it and repent of our sin. We have to be willing to spend more and more time in prayer. We have to be in a place where we're wanting to spend time in prayer. We're even wanting to fast some and be touched by the Spirit of God. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We want to be walking in the intimacy of our Creator. That's the kind of folks that are going to find revival. But when you get two or three or four hearts together that are like that, people that are burning on the inside of themselves with a revival, God is starting to breathe life into them and bring them back to life. It's like some kind of special amplification happens. Remember where Jesus said, if any two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Or he said, if any two or three agree is touching anything, it'll be done by my Father. I mean, there's some kind of amplification, some kind of spiritual law that takes effect where two or three or four or more believers get together and something happens. And I think that's true with revival. When you get a few people that are really hungry for God and for more of God, more of the power of God, and they come together, all of a sudden things start happening. You know, we had a bonfire here the other day. When you take some sticks or logs out of that fire, they'll sit and smolder for a long, long time, but they won't burn. They won't burn with a flame. And so you can have three or four small logs all smoldering, and they'll just sit there, you know, for hours smoldering. But if I take those and begin to put them together, put them in close proximity to one another, what happens is the heat from one begins to reflect and radiate onto the other and vice versa, and pretty soon it bursts into flames. You have a little flame here, a little flame there, and you leave them together long enough, and I mean, all of a sudden, it's all consumed in a conflagration. You know what conflagration means, right? Big fire. One of the Welsh revivalists put it this way. He said, revival is like God bending down to the dying embers of a fire that's just about to go out and breathing into it until it bursts into flames. And boy, I think that guy's right. That's what revival is to me. I think that's the way revival is. If there are no smoldering individual hearts to start with, if revival hadn't started on a personal level with several people, then when we come together, there isn't going to be revival fire wherever we're meeting. But when a few Christians together who've been experiencing this personal revival, when they come together, they're liable to burn the whole church building down with the power of God. And that's the thing I'm longing for, and I want us to get to. To me, that's revival. One heart at a time being really set on fire by God, and then one parish at a time being set ablaze by the Spirit of God, and then one city at a time, one country at a time, that sort of thing. It can all be turned upside down by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and love and compassion of God and God's breath, but it all starts by God breathing on us as individuals. One of the things that troubles me about revival, however, is that you look at a lot of the historical revivals, even the modern ones, and man, I mean, revival fire is burning and a whole town catches on fire or a whole nation catches on fire, and then a few years or maybe a few decades later, you can't even tell that revival had ever been there. What's up with that? I mean, there are places where they talk about everybody in a state or everybody in a country turning to Christianity, getting saved, power of God. 100 years later, nobody's serving God in that area. What's wrong? Matter of fact, you go back to that area and they're still sitting around waiting for, well, I wonder when God's going to pour revival out again. See, I think they've missed the point about what revival is. It tells me that they think that a revival is an event. It's some kind of special something that God does. And they don't realize revival is a process. Revival is a way of life, I think. Instead of it being some kind of one-of-a-kind set of meetings where everybody gets real happy, revival is something that we need to be determined to get into and stay in. And I think then we need to teach our children how to live in this constant state of really what's life in God. In other words, let's not get revived and then go back to normal living where we're not really on fire for God, and then a year later get revived again. Let's just live in that. Let's get in that and let's live in that. And so let me go over with you real quick, and we'll talk about next Sunday. We'll go into these things in detail. What are the four things that seem to precede every revival that has taken place, every historical revival? The first one is repentance. Every revival that I could find any evidence about started with repentance. People humbling themselves before God, people crying out for purity, people recognizing their sin, admitting their sin, confessing their sin to one another, repenting of their sins, asking God to renew their heart within them, saying, yes, I'm in need of a Savior. Matter of fact, in the 1850s, that's really where the revival of the 1850s got started. And matter of fact, they called it the holiness movement. And it started in Tennessee, if I remember right. Lindsay. So see, good things come out of Tennessee other than Lindsay. You're a good thing that came out of Tennessee. See, there are other good things that can come out of Tennessee. Because what happened was there were preachers going around calling people to a pure, holy life, and people said, yeah, I need that. And it sparked revival. The second thing that is consistent with every revival is that there are people that are really hungry for the power of God and for a greater move of God in their lives. I mean, they really want to see the tangible power of God at work in their lives. The third thing is prayer. Sometimes a revival will break out and everybody knows about the revival that broke out, but what they don't know about is that there have been this group of people that have been praying, these watchmen on the walls that have been praying for maybe years for a revival and for intimacy with God and power with God, and that people will want that and that sort of thing. And so, sure enough, eventually after enough intercessory prayer, prayer for forgiveness, fasting, all-night vigils, those kind of things, well, revival miraculously breaks out. Well, it's a product. It's a product of these four things going on in people's lives. And the last thing is that the Holy Spirit shows up in a tangible way. People have invited the Holy Spirit to live and walk in their lives and want it in a tangible way. Technically, I think the Holy Spirit really starts this whole process by convicting and convincing people of sin and saying, you know, that was wrong. And I mean, every one of us have had that experience. We've done something. In the Holy Spirit, you can almost hear an audible voice, shame on you, or you shouldn't have done that, or that was wrong, or something like that. You know what I'm talking about? That's where it starts. The Holy Spirit says, that's sin. And the folks said, oh, okay, I'll repent then. The folks let the Holy Spirit lead them in prayer. Maybe they speak in tongues. They begin to pray in perfect harmony of God's will. And so the Holy Spirit's really catalyst for revival. But the key isn't whether or not the Holy Spirit wants to start revival here and now. I believe that the Holy Spirit is always fomenting revival. I think He always wants to bring us to the maximum level of life that we can possibly live, and you can only do that in God. He's always wanting that. And so it's not a matter of, will the Holy Spirit someday show up and bring revival? The question is, are we going to continue to quench the fire that the Holy Spirit is trying to start in our lives? Are we going to live our lives the way we want to? Are we going to live according to our own appetites and our own ways and desires? Or are we going to sit back and say, God, how do you want me to live? What do you want me to do? Are we going to let the Holy Spirit help us find revival first in our lives? Because if He does, if we'll let that, then we'll find revival in our parish, we'll find revival in our city, the thing will begin to happen.